Every person living and breathing this afternoon is a sinner in hostile rebellion to the authority of his or her creator and doesn't deserve life. We deserve to die. We didn't deserve to wake up this morning. But we have. And that's his mercy. And if we really understood that, our hearts would burst with exultation. We would break out as Peter does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He built us to praise him. This is the kind of truth that will profoundly change the way you think and the way you live. Then Peter points us to what God has done. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, the point of his saving us, the point of being born again, is to receive an inheritance. And God has reserved something, our inheritance, in heaven for us. Peter's pointing them away from what's going on here to what's already done there. And God, our inheritance isn't dependent upon anything, the stock market, or anything for its value. It won't diminish through taxes or lawyer's fees. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And I think the point Peter was trying to make that we need to hear is that as strangers and aliens on this earth, isn't that interesting? We tend to get settled, and God has seen fit to unsettle us, perhaps to remind us of our pilgrim position on this earth, our alien position, our sojourner position. And I think Peter's trying to remind them that as pilgrims on this earth, don't look to anything down here for your reward. Your reward's in heaven. Don't work hard to make yourself comfortable here. Don't work hard to make this your best life now. Peter uses three powerful words to describe this inheritance: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is, it's an inheritance that's untouched by death. It's unstained by evil. It's unimpaired by time. Is there anything like that on this earth? There's nothing living that will not eventually die and decay. Even the building we meet in will one day fall off its foundation, no doubt. Maybe tomorrow. And even on your best days, your motives are shot through with selfishness and self-seeking. Everything around us is subject to the relentless ravages of time. Everything fades. In spite of every effort you make, one day your health will go and your looks will go. Your money will go. Your friends will go. Can you imagine a state in which none of that is true? Where death is not even a memory. All of your motives are pure. Nothing fades. That's what's waiting. That's what's being kept for you. The motivation of this word, this heavenly inheritance, is to get your eyes off of you and onto him. Off of ourselves, off of our present troubles, and look ahead to the glory that is to come. It's a means to free our hearts from the seductive lure of temporary treasure to the solid foundation of eternal treasure. These promises are powerful incentives for hope. They're powerful motivations to persevere, to endure. After all, this life is temporary. This reality is fleeting. Everything around us one day will be as though it were not. Why not look to things eternal? things that will last. But it's the uncertainties of life that cause us to ask, how can we be sure? How can we know that God will bring us all the way in? And Peter answers that with the next phrase, pointing us to what God is doing. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, he says. And here's the present active working of God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The assurance that we will receive the inheritance that God has promised, that we'll see that unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance, is that God is the one who will protect not only our inheritance, but us, all the way through until we receive it. And Peter says that's reason for joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This should, when we bring it to mind, should cause our hearts to rejoice, especially when the anticipation of eternal joy is weighted down with things like a flooded building and the loss of stuff. Peter seems to indicate that these trials may not be necessary for everyone. He says, if necessary. And I know we'd be tempted to say, well, if it's all the same with you, I'll pass on that. But that's really not what he's saying there. A better translation would be, even though now for a little while, since necessarily you have been distressed by various trials, trials are necessary. I didn't decide that, God did. Troubles are necessary. Trials prove what kind of faith we have, and indeed whether we have faith at all. Trials stress us, trials distress us. In fact, that word distress means to sorrow or lament. And that's the effect that trials have on us. That's not a strange thing to happen. You shouldn't feel bad about feeling sorrow and feeling having some tears. Trials are designed for that because they're designed to bring us to God. And it's in God's presence that tears are wiped away, as our sorrow is turned into dancing. And our joy comes in that place. Trials are designed to bring us to God and to keep us depending on God by exposing our real condition. So that, Peter says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How genuine is your faith? How much do you really trust God? Well, you don't know until it's been tested. Faith without testing really isn't faith at all. In fact, someone, I can't remember who it was, says faith only works in the dark. When you don't know, when you can't see, that's when faith operates. Faith is always, always an academic question until the church gets flooded. Right? Until something happens to you. Testing will prove the quality. Testing will show what we've been trusting in, because it exposes a couple of things. It exposes our faithlessness, and it refines the faith that we do have. I know you know, as well as I know, we have so many impurities in our faith. Murmuring, whining, grumbling. Stop me if I'm not living where you are. Trusting money, trusting possessions, trusting position, trusting those things we can see rather than God whom we cannot see. Blaming God and everybody else for our predicament. I had some righteous anger against Pierce County, I'll have to admit. I don't know if it was righteous or not. I was angry. But I didn't stay there. There are so many impure elements to our faith. Testing is necessary to bring those out and deal with them. Just like gold is refined by fire, it brings all the impurities to the top. And that's not so God can say, I knew your faith was deficient, but rather so he can purify our faith so that it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor when we see Jesus. I want to leave you with this word, Isaiah 43. I've always loved this because it's a solid promise from God to his people. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. God tells his people, fear not. I love it. He always comes to us and says, fear not. There are so many things that we fear. So many things that cause fear. And he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Notice where he starts. He starts where Peter started. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And what God calls his, that is eternally secure. When you pass through the waters, and we have, I will be with you. And through the rivers, there was a river running right through the church, especially when the culvert was unplugged and the water just poured out. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, notice he doesn't promise that we won't have dealings with floods and rivers. But what he does say is they won't overwhelm us. And in the middle of it, he'll be with us. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In other words, he's telling us you're going to suffer. You're going to have trials. You're going to go through stuff. You're going to go through some tough things. You go through the fire. You'll go through the flood. But don't be afraid. They won't overwhelm you. I'm there with you. You're mine and nothing can touch you that I do not allow. And what I allow will be good for you and glory for me. And it's in these times of great difficulty and trial that we really come to know him. And we really come to express him. We're going to do some corporate prayer. A couple of times we're going to come together during the service and pray, and now is one of them. Since we don't have chairs, I'm going to ask you to gather in small groups by just simply turning around to a couple of people behind you, small groups, two or three. And if no one's directly behind you or somebody's already captured them, turn to the person in your pew. It's been a long time since we've had pews. This is a new sensation as well. And as you pray, I want you to focus on these words from 1 Peter and Isaiah 43, focusing on what God has done and thanking him for what he will do, as Peter has told us, and then begin thanking and asking him to speak to us as a church, as his church, as his people. You are mine, he says. I've called you by name. Speak to us in what he's doing through this trial. He's given us to walk through. We want to hear from heaven. And we believe that he will speak through the Holy Spirit and through the church in very powerful ways. We believe that God is here. And he hears us when we pray. And he's waiting to act on our behalf. And so just let this time be a time of prayer, recognizing his sovereign goodness to us. And And just saying, Lord, what would you have us do? What would you have us do as your church? What are you trying to say to us through this? And then...
So a lot of you know that earlier in the fall, we started a Sunday school class for our 5th and 6th graders. We were helping to have them transition out of Sunday school and into just the regular life that we have as a church together, into our sermon time and into the body. And Micah Nims did a phenomenal job teaching that class. Is Micah here? Yeah, Micah, you did awesome. I was able to sit in for a few of Micah's classes with the kids. And one of the classes that he did with the children, he started out the class by asking them to draw a picture of our church. And so he handed out paper, and he got out the crayons, and he got out some pens, and the kids started drawing. And as they're starting to draw, I'm kind of looking around at the pictures. My daughter's in the class, so of course I'm seeing what she's going to draw. How attuned to theology is my daughter, you know? And just interesting to see what the kids are drawing. They start asking each other questions. I'm trying to remember, is there a cross on top of the steeple? How many windows do we have on the side of the church? How many spaces in the parking lot? And they're asking each other all of these questions about our building. Because the first thing that comes into their mind when they think, draw our church, is the building. But most of you know, right? And we're reminded this week that the church isn't our building. But I wonder, before Thursday, if I was to ask you, draw a picture of our church, what's the first thing that you would have drawn? Because most of us, by default, right, in our American culture, where we drive by and there's a church building on every corner, we associate the church with the building that it meets in. But this isn't the way that God designed the church, is it? The church really isn't a building, it's a people, it's a community. You know, Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, reminds us that the church isn't a building, but it's this incredible, supernatural reality of a redeemed people of God gathered together. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if any of you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul writes it to this incredibly messed up, dysfunctional, broken group of people. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says to this group of messed up sinners, he says, "You are God's building. You are God's building." To a bunch of people that don't seem to have it together at all when it comes to doing church, he says, it's not just the building that you meet in, you yourselves are the building of God. You know, I think when our regular rhythms of getting up out of bed on a Sunday morning and showing up at our building, our home, that we're used to in a lot of ways, going to this same place and doing the same things each week, when that gets pulled out from under us, it's amazing how we start to see things in a fresh way, don't we? How God starts to actually refocus us to what he's created us for and the purpose that he's made our church for. And so what is the church, really, Summit? I mean, if the church in its local expression is this group of people here, who are we? Who has God made us to be as his body, his people here on earth? It's interesting, I think, that God has pulled the rug out from under that simple rhythm of showing up at 84th and Vickery at 9:30 on Sunday morning at a time when we're transitioning as a church. And most of you, if you were members, you were in our December meeting when Pastor Mike announced to us, let us know that he's going to be transitioning out of his role as senior pastor in April to focus on God's calling on his life in serving the pastors in Kenya. And we've seen, if you've been here for a while, you've sensed that God is doing things among us. There's change and there's transition and there's discomfort in that. There's things that aren't just the same as they've always been. God's pushing us out of our comfort zones, and this flooding, to me, is representative of that. But what does God want to remind us of? He wants us to remind us, I think, today, this week, and this next month, and this next year, that the church isn't our building on 84th and Vickery. It is this community. It's this community of people. And here's the sentence that I felt like as I thought on this question this week: who are we, Summit? Who is God making us to be as His church? We are a community of people being transformed by Jesus through the gospel and sent out by Jesus to accomplish His mission in the world. It's that simple. There's nothing complex to this. There's this simple mandate that Jesus has rescued us, He's brought us together, and He sent us out with a purpose to make His glory known in this world. You know, when we become decentralized from our building, I think we get recentered on that simple task that we've been given. We get recentered on our foundation, right? On Jesus Christ. And this is exactly why Paul tells us that we're God's building. It's because we are being built together as a community into something. We're being built together in and around Jesus Christ. Just to keep reading on from where Pastor Mike left off, 1 Peter presses this in on us more and more. In 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4, Peter says this. He says, "As you come to Him, namely Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame.'" God is in the midst of building us up together as a community, as living stones built on the foundation, not of that concrete slab at 84th and Vickery that's temporary, but on the cornerstone of our rescuer, our redeemer, our savior, Jesus Christ. We're being built into a spiritual house. You know, in between my freshman and my sophomore years of college, I worked at a gym. It was an interesting job. My degree, actually, my undergrad is in kinesiology, which is related to all that kind of stuff. And so I worked at this gym sort of as an internship. And I found out, if any of you know about the nasty underworld of gyms and gym memberships, I found out all about that. Because you might not know this, but there's actually one right down the street about to open on McKinley. Why does this gym on the corner of McKinley and 72nd charge you $10 a month to sign up as a member there? It's because they actually don't want you to keep coming. If every member of a gym kept showing up at a gym, that gym would not know what to do. They wouldn't have enough space to occupy all the people. And so gyms operate with this mentality that they actually don't want you to succeed. They want your number on the roll, but they don't really want you to grow. They don't really want you to get more healthy. The other thing about gyms, one of the first things that I learned as I began working out is that the first rule of working out at a gym is that you don't talk to anyone else at the gym about working out. I mean, you go to that gym and you work out by yourself as an individual. And the trainers and the gym is there to sustain your personal workout regime. And a lot of times we can approach the church in those ways, right? The church can be this place that we think we come to a building to consume spiritual product, to work ourselves out spiritually. The pastors and leaders of the church become our trainers. We don't really want to talk to anyone else about our training regime. We just want to get there, get fed, grow, and go home. And I think when we're out of our regular rhythm like we are now, we get pressed into this reality that the church is not a gym. The church is not a place where we're hoping as leaders that you sign up as members and don't trouble us too much. The church is not a place where you just come to build up your spiritual muscles and consume spiritual product and not talk to your neighbor. It's a place where we come together to grow together into Christ, our foundation. And it's huge that we get that. We need to let that press in on us that Jesus has designed us as a community that needs each other. That I need you for my spiritual growth as much as you need me. That we desperately have been placed in each other's lives in a way that we're desperate for each other. That we need each other to be able to become what Jesus is making us to be. Doesn't that sound attractive? Doesn't that sound like something that you want, to be a part of that kind of family? So God's made us as a community. And I think that's why CrossFit, some of you are CrossFitters, has become so attractive, is that it's become this place where workout happens in community. But we're not CrossFit. Anybody can go and get community at CrossFit. We're community centered on something, right? We're centered on this deepest reality in the universe, the reality of the gospel, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into human history, that God sent his own son to come into this world and to rescue us from the sin and brokenness that kept us captive. And it's that gospel, it's that message that as it infiltrates our community is going to start to transform us together into the likeness of Jesus. To that same church in Corinth, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there with me if you want. He says this, I would remind you, brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 15:1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul's reminding this church that's already Christian, that have already believed the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He's saying to them, I want to remind you of the gospel, because it's this reality of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that as you center your life on it in community together that starts to transform you and save you in a day-to-day way. In a way that changes you today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. This gospel is what ought to shape us as a community. It's what needs to inform everything that we do. And that's why we talk so much about the gospel. And as we're displaced from our regular rhythms, we need to know that the gospel has to continue to be central for us. It's this hope that transforms us, that we would be a community centered on this gospel. And thirdly, I think what God wants to press in on us, and these are our values, right? Community and gospel and mission, is that we are a community that doesn't just exist for ourselves. And when we're just comfortable in our regular routine of showing up at 9:30 at the corner of 84th and Vickery and coming and singing great songs and being led by a great worship team and hearing hopefully good preaching, we can forget that this is not something that we receive and keep to ourselves. And one of my greatest fears for us as a church, I think, is that we would become just a spiritual cul-de-sac. You know, where we just come and we love each other so much. We love being in this safe environment together where we have great neighbors that don't let their dogs come onto our lawn. And where we take care of one another and do things for one another. And it's a safe place for our kids to grow up together. My greatest fear is that we would be skeptical of anyone that would drive into our neighborhood. Do you know what I mean by that? That we become so comfortable in this place that we have together that we would forget that God has made us for the same mission that he sent Jesus for, to rescue and redeem people that don't know him. And so as we're pressed out of the rhythms, church, my hope is that God would remind us that we are a community of rescued and redeemed people being transformed daily by the gospel of Jesus Christ as we live in that community so that we would not keep that to ourselves, We wouldn't become a spiritual cul-de-sac, but we'd be intentionally engaging with those who don't know this Jesus. So as we pray together, as we go to prayer together, I want us to come to a passage that has been significant for me just in shaping the way I pray for us as a church, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to take some time just to pray into who we are as a church, saying, God, use this displacement, use this pushing us out of what's comfortable to continue to shape us into who you want us to be as a church. Then the passage that I want you to use to pray that is in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 10. And in here, Paul's actually giving thanks to what he sees God doing in the church in Thessalonica. And there's all of these things that he says he sees happening within the church, that the gospel is shaping them and that they're shining forth to these other places. And I want us to use what Paul actually thanks God for there to pray, God, as you have done among us at Summit, which I believe God has, continue to do these things among us. Continue to root us in your gospel. Continue to make us a community that delights in Jesus Christ and spreads his name, spreads his joy to the people around us, okay? So I'd like you to again turn with your neighbors. You can read through that passage, verses 2 to 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And use that to really just pray Paul's words for our church body called Summit Christian Fellowship, okay? All right. Well, would you please take a seat? We're going to transition as we end into our time of taking the Lord's table together. And it seems fitting to me as we think about what the church is, who we are as a redeemed community together, that we would come to the Lord's table together. And the Lord's table is this beautiful, to me, symbolic picture of so many things to do with what God has accomplished in the gospel. That Jesus came 2,000 years ago and poured out his blood and had his body broken on a cross to bring us into fellowship with the triune God. But it's amazing to me that that didn't just happen to us individually, that there's a corporate sense that God has this intention to prepare for his son a glorious bride, which is us as the church. And when we partake of the Lord's table together, when we eat together, there's something significant, especially as you look back on ancient Near Eastern culture, about eating together. Is this sign of love and acceptance for one another. And so when we come to this table, we don't just remember battery, okay, good, we're still okay. Nice. We don't just remember individually what Jesus has done for us, although that is certainly a part of it. We also remember what God is making us into together, that we are a people that share together in the life of the triune God through Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So as we come to the table this morning, displaced out of our own building, remembering what it means for us to be a people and not a place, let's reflect on that as we come to the table. You know, you all come in different places this morning. There's a lot worse things going on in your life than a flooded church for many of you. And I say that saying there's ones here that have been suffering in all kinds of different ways this week. As you come to the table, know that God meets you in your place of need with his fullness and through his body. That together we come to this table loving one another with the love that we've received. So the way we do this at Summit and the way we're going to do it here over the next few weeks is we're actually going to flip-flop. We're going to have two tables in the back and one table in the front just because of space. The table in the front is going to have gluten-free bread at it. I'm going to serve the worship team. And as I do, when you're ready, you can come and partake of the broken body, these representations of the broken body and spilled blood of our Savior. If you know Jesus, if you've accepted Him as your Lord and your Savior and He's Master of your life, we invite you to come to the table and to join with us together as His body, celebrating Him. Let me pray. Elders, would you come up? Actually, I think Pastor Mike and Ryan, you guys are going to come up and take a couple of these plates, and I'll take the gluten-free one up here. But let's pray together and then come to the table. Father, we thank You that You, in Your mercy and grace, have not left us in our brokenness and sin. You haven't left us in the aloneness that sin brings. You've brought us near to Yourself. You've brought us into this eternal, vibrant life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion together. And You've brought us in as a body, as a community, to that life together. We thank You for Your great grace. Remind us of it through these symbols this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So prepare.